chapter 3 before you, help you to follow where we're going. We're going to seek this morning, God willing, to deal with verses 17 of chapter 3 down to chapter 4 and verse 1. And Paul's primary message in this section of the letter is concerning personal relationships, and he gives us a variety of different relationships in this section. Now, just to remind you, Colossians, written to a church Paul had never visited. He wrote the letter because he had heard of problems in the church, false teaching which was leading them astray from the gospel, and he knew that false teaching would not only affect what they thought in their minds, but also the way in which they behaved. And he wanted them to behave in a godly way, and so therefore he instructed them and corrected them according to God's truth. And so he shows them who Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ is not some mere demigod. Jesus Christ is God, because he is the creator of all things, and all things come from him. He shows that all these ideas that the false teachers were giving them about the religious life were wrong. They were saying, this is how you get right with God, by doing this, by doing that, by doing the other, by going through these various ceremonies, by doing these various things that appear to be wise. Self-imposed religion, false humility, neglect of the body. But as Paul says at the end of chapter 2, none of these things have any value at all. He's virtually saying, fine, well, do them if you want to, but you're wasting your time, because it does you no good. These things will not bring you to God. Coming to church will not bring you to God. Taking communion will not bring you to God. Going on pilgrimage will not bring you to God. Being humble, being Uriah Heep, being ever so humble, sir, will not bring you to God. Wearing mean, cheap, shoddy clothing will not bring you to God. Putting lots of money into the collection box will not bring you to God. And Paul is seeking to wipe away all these ideas of man-made religion, which are so prevalent in our world, in our society, and even within this village. People think that it is what they do that will bring them to God. It is what they do which on the day of judgment will provide them with an entry into heaven. And Paul is saying, no, none of these things will bring you to God. These things will have no positive effect upon you at all. Rather, they are more likely to damn you. And there are people in this world, possibly even this village, who are going to hell, who are church attenders, who are Bible readers, who are people who are on their knees praying, people who regularly partake of communion, but who think that by doing these things they will go to heaven. And Paul says no, because if those things are true, don't need Christ. The whole emphasis of the scriptures is that without Christ we are nothing. So he demolishes all the foundations of the unbeliever in thinking that this will do him any good. It is Christ alone that will do you any good, and trusting in Christ, which is of course why we're having our series of meetings on the subject, what is a Christian? A Christian is not someone who does these various things. A Christian, rather, is someone who has turned from sin and put their trust in Jesus Christ and received from God the promised Holy Spirit, who gives them peace and assurance in their hearts. And without those things, a person can call themselves a Christian, but they're not one really. So Paul goes on into chapter 3 and he begins to deal with how we should live. Says, right, if you've been raised with Christ, then this is how you should live. Set your minds on the things above. Don't do these worldly things, these ungodly things. These are the things that are going to bring God's wrath upon people. So therefore, avoid these things. Have nothing to do with these things. Rather, be positive. Put on the positive attributes that Paul speaks of here. Tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, etc. Showing concern for one another. And the basis we saw for all this is the fact that God, first of all, has loved us. We can do all these things because of God's love towards us. God's love came to us not because we were lovely, but because we were wrong and deserved nothing. God doesn't love us because we're nice people. He loves us because he is gracious. He does not love everybody in the same way. And he has chosen some to be the special objects of his love. You don't know who they are until they repent and trust in Christ. So therefore we go and speak to all men who will listen and impress upon them the urgent and desperate need for them to repent and to believe in Christ. So Paul is continuing in this chapter, in these verses we're looking at this morning, to deal with the matter of how we live. And he's dealing specifically with a set of personal relationships. We have husbands and wives, parents and children, employers and employees, and how we are to regard one another, what our attitude should be towards one another in all these things that we do. Now, we don't have time for detailed expositions of each point. We could spend a week on virtually each verse here, but we're not going to do that. We'll doubtless, in the future, God willing, come back and look at these things and deal with them in greater detail. But let's begin with verse 18. I haven't forgotten verse 17. We will come back to that. Verse 18. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them. Now this is a summary of what you find in Ephesians chapter 5. And this is a passage which feminism, which political correctness detests. Because it says that there is a difference between man and woman. As if anybody needed to be told at all. Anybody with a set of eyes can look and see there is a difference between men and women. Not just physically, but also mentally and emotionally. We are different. And we are different because we have been made differently. People like to say that men and women are the same, and therefore they should have the same jobs. Although you never hear women wanting to be coal miners. Never hear of many women wanting to be lumberjacks. The physical jobs tend to be the ones that women don't talk about. They want the ones where they have power and authority. And yet that is not the way God made women. If we go right back to the beginning, to Genesis chapter 2, we find how God made man and woman. And we find that woman was made to be a companion for man. In verse 21, God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And God took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and brought her to the man. And so as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, the woman is for the man. She is to complement the man. The man is not there for her benefit, but she is there for the man's benefit. Now, keep listening. Because you might be jumping to all sorts of conclusions which will be wrong. But women were made to be the companions of man. Because men are not complete in themselves, they need to be completed by a woman. And so a woman has attributes and functions that are completely and utterly different from a man's. Because otherwise they wouldn't complement. You have two men. We have rippling muscles and IQs of 150. Do they complement each other? No, because they're virtually the same in every respect. What about a woman who is small and weak? Perhaps not very intelligent. Then someone who is highly intelligent and strong, they will complement one another. Or if you have a woman who is highly intelligent and very strong, will compliment a man who is weak. There are areas where we are good at things and bad at things. And ideally, a man needs a woman who can provide his lack. Where he is useless, she is good. My wife's a wonderful organiser. She see my study. She compliments me. And that's how it should be. Not that the woman lords it over the man, not that the man lords it over the woman, but that they complement each other. Well, that's as it was at the beginning. But chapter 2 of Genesis is followed by chapter 3. And in chapter 3, Eve is deceived by the serpent and eats of the fruit that God commanded them not to eat. And she gave it to her husband, and they sinned, and they fell, and they became sinners. And as a consequence of the fall of man, God placed a curse, firstly upon the serpent, then upon the woman, and then upon the earth. And if we ignore this curse, we will make a great mistake. But what we find is this, verse 16 of Genesis 3. God said to the woman, notice, God said to the woman, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. It is not for nothing that it's called labour. I am glad I was a woman. And your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And so now the fact that husbands are to rule their wives is a consequence of the curse because of sin. And so when feminists come along and say, no, we don't want men to rule over us, what they're saying is, God can go get stuffed, we don't care what God said, we're going to do what we want. Which is, of course, sin. And so therefore we should have nothing to do with feminism. That's not to mean that men have uncontrolled tyrannical rule over women. Not that at all. Because what you find is that husbands are commanded to love their wives, to care for their wives. Do not be bitter towards them, Paul says. But he does say other things. He says, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 2. We'll read this in context, 1 Timothy 2:8. Therefore I desire that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. And you will find hundreds and thousands of pulpits saying that when Paul says this, one, he's a misogynist, that's a woman hater, and two, it's purely cultural. It was the way things were in his day. But things have changed now. And so therefore you can have women vicars and such like. A second cousin of mine has died in the last few days and will be buried on Thursday in my native village. I discovered recently that the new vicar of the village is a woman. Perhaps I should say vicaress. I wonder what the feminine of the vicar is. But it's a woman. Now, it's unlikely I'm going to be able to go. But it would be interesting to meet with such a one. And if possible, talk to her and say, why don't you believe the Bible? And doubtless she'd say, oh, it's entirely cultural. That's the way things were then. Things are different now. So I'm allowed to do this job and to teach and have authority over men. But that's not what Paul says. He doesn't say, and we do this because this is the way things happen to be now. What he says is this. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. He's basing it upon creation. He's basing it upon the way things actually are. So you can't say this is cultural. This is part of the nature of men and women. Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam wasn't deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. What he's saying is this. The reason women aren't allowed to teach, and the reason women aren't allowed to have authority, is because they can be the more easily deceived than men. You look at so many of the cults. Very often the way they start is with a man who has the false teaching and a group of women gathered around him, because he is able to deceive them more easily than he's able to deceive women. And it's sad, but it's something you can observe. And so because women are more easily deceived and led astray, women aren't allowed to teach. Because as soon as you teach, if you've been led astray yourself, you're going to lead other people astray. And Paul wants to preserve people from that. He doesn't want you to carry the burden of guilt of leading others astray, as well as being led astray yourself. Paul is concerned for people, for men and for women. It's not that he's anti-woman. He recognises the way we are, the way we're made. So therefore, women are to submit to their husbands, but not so that their husbands can be tyrants and say, right woman, go and do the washing up, and such like, but rather they are to submit to their husbands in all things because their husbands love them and care for them. And their husbands say, you're going to do the washing up, dear? Well, let me come and help you. You need that thing done? Well, it's a pretty rotten thing to do, but I'll do it anyway. And a husband that really loves his wife will do things for his wife even though he hates doing them, because he loves his wife. And if a husband doesn't do that, then he'll find his wife is less submissive because he's not doing his part. Now, the woman should submit to her husband. She's got no excuse for not doing it. But the husband should love her. How much should he love her? Paul tells us, if you read Ephesians 5, he should love her as Christ loved the church. How much did Christ love the church? Christ died for the church. Husbands must love their wives so much that they are prepared to die for their wives. You don't hear that in feminist debates, feminist books. But what we should have repeatedly is this stress, on the one hand, wives submitting to husbands, husbands loving their wives. When you have that, you have a beautiful relationship. But Paul goes on and he talks about children. Obey your parents in all things. Now, the question here is he talking to Christian children of Christian parents? Is he talking to non-Christian children of Christian parents? Or is he talking to Christian children of non-Christian parents? Well, this is found in part of God's covenant with Israel, that how children should respect their parents, honour your father and your mother. Paul says, obey your parents in all things, for this is well pleasing to the Lord. Of course, what he doesn't mean is that children, if your parents tell you to do something wrong, you do it. Because there are clear statements elsewhere, you must not sin. So therefore, what Paul is saying, obey your parents in all things that are legitimate and legal and honouring to God. And if your parents tell you, you must not do this, you must not pray, then at that point you have to disobey your parents. Your parents might say, you never go to that church again. Well, you'll say, well, I'm under your authority, so therefore I will not go to that church until I am of age. Parents might say, you're not going to be baptised. It's bad enough you've been converted, you're not going to be baptised. I say, okay, I'll wait till I'm 18. Then I'll be baptised. And that will be honouring father and mother. But again, Paul gives the other side. Fathers, don't provoke your children lest they should become discouraged. So therefore, not to do what some parents do and blame the children for every single thing that ever happens. I used to get the blame for lots of things at home. I was always being told off the things, and I say, wasn't me. Oh, it must have been you. Things would go missing. Things would go wrong. Then I left home. Things continued to go missing. Things continued to go wrong. That's when my mother realised it wasn't me after all. At least, some of the time. Obviously, I was guilty sometimes. But you get exasperated. But it's not me! That's provoking your children. And that's how the children become discouraged. And children can lose respect for the parents. Parents should be strict with their children. Punish them when punishment is due. The punishment should be to fit the crime. And when you punish, you should not punish when you are in a rage. You can be angry without being in a rage. Paul talks about being angry but not sinning. So when we punish, we must be sure that we are punishing according to what they deserve, not because we've had a bad day in the office. If we do that, then we're not provoking our children. We're helping them to understand right and wrong. You do right, you'll be commended. You do wrong, you'll be punished. And we must be as very careful. We set down the guidelines. We set down the limits. We tell them these are the punishments. We've got to stick to that. Because they'll see through us. If we start failing to implement the punishments that we threatened, or if we start punishing them too much, we must be fair and just in dealing with them. Otherwise they'll become discouraged, and if they're unconverted, we might encourage them to abandon the faith entirely. Paul goes on, verse 22, and he talks about servants obeying all things, your masters according to the flesh. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. So now here he's talking about the relationships between an employer and an employee. We have it also in chapter 4, verse 1. The other way round, masters, give your servants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. What Paul's saying here? He's saying, treat one another fairly and justly. So therefore, if you're an employee, you don't think, oh, I'm going to knock off 10 minutes early today, without making sure that you knock off 10 minutes late the day before or the day after. If you are employed to work between 9 o'clock and 5 o'clock, perhaps an hour for lunch, then you work from 9 o'clock to 5 o'clock. With an hour for lunch. And if you go over at lunchtime, then you go over at the end of the day. Because you're being paid. They are giving you money in order to do a job. If you don't do the job, but still taking the money, that's being deceitful. And we are not to do that. We are to be honest in all our dealings. And more than that, Paul says, not with eye service as men pleasers. We are not to run around and do our job in order to please the boss. Because we know that beyond the boss is a higher master, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the one who we're serving. That's what Paul says in verse 24. You serve the Lord Christ. So in all our employment, we might be serving our boss, but behind him we are serving the Lord. Now this completely transforms the way in which we look upon any work that we're doing. Instead of becoming a slow, monotonous drudge, we can say to ourselves, this I'm doing for the Lord. I love the Lord. I'm grateful to him for what he's done for me. Would I be prepared to be whipped, beaten, spat upon, and then crucified and have the wrath of God poured out upon me? The infinite wrath of God poured out upon me? No, I would not. But he did that for me. And what's this job I'm doing here in comparison to the job he did for me? It's trifling. So I'll get on with it, and I'll do it, and I'll work hard, and I'll do my best in order that I might express my gratitude to Jesus Christ for what he's done for me. Masters, give your servants what is just and fair, because God is watching you.
Jesus Christ the Master looks down upon you and he sees what you're doing. And he sees how you're treating people. And there is a reward involved. Notice in verse 24. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. We've all got an inheritance laid up for us in heaven, those of us who believe in Christ. This inheritance is our reward. For what? For believing in Christ. But also, there will be degrees of reward. We haven't got time to go into it, but there will be degrees of reward for those who work harder after conversion will receive more. Some people say that if you encourage people to do good by saying you do good and you'll get a reward, that's immoral. But that's what the Bible teaches, so it can't be immoral. So when people say that to you, tell them they're wrong. So we must work hard, or we must treat our employees well. Notice also that some translations have it, masters, give your slaves what is just and fair. The Bible doesn't condemn slavery. Mind you, the slavery of the Bible is very different from the slavery that this country was involved with in the 18th and 19th centuries, and which, thank God, was abolished. That slavery was abominable. It wasn't anything like the Roman or the Jewish slavery. Nonetheless, it wasn't condemned. And yet, when people were converted, when masters were converted, they looked upon their slaves in a completely different way. They saw them as people made in the image and likeness of God. And possibly also of being brothers and sisters in Christ. And they were coming along to the church meetings. And they were sitting next to each other. And they were singing hymns together. And they were praying together. They were having fellowship together. They were discussing their spiritual problems together. They were sharing the Lord's Supper together. And then they looked at one another and said, "Brother." And how can someone continue to have a slave when they're brethren? And the whole system collapsed because of this. And this is how so many things can change. Because of gospel preaching. We'll come back to that in a moment. Let's look at verses 17 and 23 now. The attitude we should have in all these relationships, whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And verse 23, whatever you do, do it heartily out of the Lord and not to men. Now here is something to help us when we come to make decisions about should I do this or not. Here's the question. Can I do this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? I'm not sure that Jesus ought to be associated with this. Well, Jesus doesn't want to be associated with it. Why do you want to be associated with it? So there's a way of deciding in grey areas, is this something I can do with a clear conscience? Can I do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, people have misused that in the past. People have said, in the name of Christ, we're going to go round and we're going to kill anybody that refuses to be baptised. Well, obviously that's absurd. That's contrary to the teaching of the Scriptures. You're just saying this is in the name of Christ, but it's not in the name of Christ at all. You can suppress people's rights and say, sorry, this is democracy for those who are church members. But the rest of the people in the country, you haven't got a vote until you become a church member. So that's absurd. Read your history of New England in the 17th century. That was the case. Only church members got to vote in the general election. A system that was crazy and just didn't work and eventually collapsed. But it's a way of suppressing people's rights. We're doing this in Jesus' name. No, you're not. You're doing it in your own name. No justification for that from the Scriptures whatsoever. But also notice there's no word here about seeking political power or political change. There were many problems, many evils in the world in which Paul lived, but Paul never says, right lads, let's form a political party and go and change all this. Because politics throughout the Scriptures is secondary to gospel preaching. Real change doesn't come through politics. Real change comes through gospel preaching. This country's in a mess, morally. Look at the crime rate, it's constantly going up. See the gross immorality, it gets worse and worse. There's someone was suggesting on the radio this morning that as a consequence of all the perversions and all the immorality that we have in the country today, it is costing the taxpayer £9 billion. £9 billion. Now that would mean that you could knock, if you got rid of that of a stroke, you could get rid of 10 pence on income tax, approximately. 10 pence on income tax, or quite a lot on VAT. Or you could build lots of hospitals, schools, have more teachers, and all the things that we want. The trouble is that people are sinners, and they also want to be ungodly. They also want to be immoral. How are we going to change this? Let's form a political party. Let's form a society. A society for the reformation of manners. What a stupid title. Well, it's only taking a title from the 18th century. There was a society for the reformation of manners. It didn't do a scrap of good. The politicians wrung their hands. What are we going to do? We'll introduce the death penalty for more and more things. And so if you just stole 5 shillings, you got the death penalty. In fact, I think less than that. Almost anything you did wrong was the death penalty. And I thought, we'll bring this in. It will be a deterrent. It wasn't. We just had more and more hangings at Tyburn. And all those public hangings. People went along to see the great fun and the spectacle of people being hung. There's just more and more and more of them. Capital punishment should not be primarily a deterrent. It should be primarily justice for those who have wickedly murdered their fellow men. But this made no dent at all upon the morality of the 18th century. What transformed the morality of the 18th century was first of all one man, a young man, a man called George Whitfield, who stood up and began to preach the gospel. And thousands and thousands and thousands of people were converted. And that's what changed society. It wasn't the politicians. It wasn't societies for the reformation of manners. It was the preaching of the gospel. If we want to save £9 billion, we don't support Tories, we don't support Labour, we don't support Liberal Democrats, we preach the gospel. If you want to do these things and join political parties, fine, but it's secondary, not primary. First of all, let's preach the gospel. And if we preach the gospel, then we will see society changed. Just one quick word on verse 25 before we wrap up and apply some of these things. Paul talks about he who does wrong will be repaid for the wrong which he has done. And he's talking not necessarily about this world. If you do things that are evil in this world, you might appear to get away with it. There is a judgment to come, and you will give an account for any wrongdoing you've done with regard to the relationship between you and your husband or wife, the relationship between you and your children or your parents, the relationship between you and your employee or employer. God will hold you to account. And when it says there is no partiality with God, what that means is this. It means that on the day of judgment, God will say, oh, you were an employer. Okay, well, I won't punish you quite as much, or not at all, as this man who would, dear. He swept the floor. When you both did the same thing wrong, but he's just a floor sweeper. So he'll get punished, but you're okay, because you've got some money. No, God shows no partiality. No one has any hold upon God. There's all the suggestions at the moment about the financial irregularities with Barings Bank. And it's being suggested in some quarters that this guy, Nick Leeson, is being made a scapegoat. And in fact, the blame is elsewhere. Well, who knows? But it's not unknown in such circumstances, it's happened in the past, where one man has been made the scapegoat so that others can get away with it. You can't do that with God. These people think they can pull strings, spend a bit of money, have a few thousand, just keep your mouth shut. You can't do that with God. If you've done something wrong, you will receive a just reward or punishment for it. It's the same way as if you've done something right. So, finally, we see from this passage that spirituality extends to every single aspect of life. Spirituality is not merely a question of singing hymns, reading the Bible, praying, and attending church meetings. Spirituality affects how you relate to your spouse, your children, your parents, your employer, your employees, etc. The way we behave towards one another in the outside world is as important as the way we relate to one another in here. We are to do this, as Jesus said, we are to live godly lives in order that others may see. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Of course, in dealing with relationships, there is one relationship that stands out above all others. That is our relationship with God. What relationship do you have with the God of heaven? Do you have one at all? Do you know him? Does his peace rule in your heart? Do you rejoice in his goodness and loving kindness to you? Can you look back to that time when you first put your trust in Christ and he gave you peace? Is he your friend? Or do you look upon death with fear because you know that you will face a fearful judge? Be sure you are repentant. Be sure that you believe in Christ and are trusting only in his blood. Establish a relationship with God and then seek to stimulate that relationship by prayer, by Bible reading, by fellowship with other believers to talk about the Saviour. That then men might see our good works and give glory to our God in heaven. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for your goodness, mercy and loving kindness. We thank you that you have put these things in your word to instruct us and to help us how we should live. Pray, our gracious God, that you would help us order our relationships aright according to your word. We pray most of all that we might have a relationship with you, that we might walk closely with you. Oh, gracious God, hear us. Be merciful to us this day, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.